Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And isn't that our desire, to be free? And today I want to share with you something that will not only be head knowledge, but I want to make it practical for us. I want us to understand the issue on a practical level. And what I'm going to be talking about today, I've entitled "The Simple on the Sinful." I want to take the idea of sin and sinfulness, our sinful nature, and make it practical. I want us to make it simple so that we can understand it. And I want to apply it to the mind, because we're going to be looking specifically at the mind today, how the mind reacts or how sin works through the mind to bring us into a sinful condition. Because sinfulness is a real thing. Sinful flesh is a real thing. But I want us to understand how it happens to us today. The simple on the sinful. I'm going to be presenting it in 5 parts. I'm just going to lay out the parts for you so you can see where we'll be going. Part number 1, we're going to be asking the question, born or bred? In other words, is this an issue of birth? Is it nature or is it nurture, in other words? But I want to go a little deeper than that. In 2nd part, I want us to look at whom mindest thou? Whom mindest thou? Where is our mind directed? 3, or part 3, will be that temptation is not sin. Perhaps I think one of the most misunderstood elements in the discussion of sin and what sin is. 4, the way of escape. Is there a way of escape from sin? And how do we find it? And 5th and finally, the origin of original sin. I want us to contemplate the idea of original sin and the origin of it, where it came from. And then we will finish by asking another question. What shall we say? How shall we sum this up? What shall we say to everything that we have considered thus far? And so without further ado, I want us to begin by considering our first and opening question. Born or bred? Born or bred? And when I say bred, I'm talking about nurture. Someone who is bred to a certain thing or a certain way of life. I'm not talking about breeding, but bred, the past tense. And in this, I want us to open in our Bibles to Romans, the 8th chapter. We're going to be dealing with the mind, and specifically we're going to be looking at the carnal mind versus the spiritual mind. Romans chapter 8. We're going to read verses 5 through 8, and I have it here on the screen so we can read it together, but I want you to read it from your Bibles, because sometimes mistakes happen in translation. So open your Bibles with me. And that way you can correct me. The translation is wrong. Romans chapter 8, beginning of verse 5. It says, "For they that are after the flesh," notice I've highlighted the section, "do mind the things of the flesh." I want us to keep that in mind. "But they that are after the Spirit," mind is implied there, "the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death." Now stop there for a moment. The phrase, "mind the things of the flesh," Paul has now condensed into the phrase, "carnally minded." Even though it is a noun in this sense, it is condensed into the noun based upon the verb, to mind. Mind the things of the flesh is a verb, and it's being condensed here into a noun. So keep that in mind as well. "For to be carnally minded," he says, "is death. But to be spiritually minded," the opposite, "is life and peace." And that's really what I want to focus on today. Not so much the carnal mind, but the spiritual mind. And what that life and peace is. "Because," says Paul, "the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So, then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Now, I highlighted "in the flesh" because this idea of minding the flesh, being carnally minded, is expressed in the words, in the flesh. And that will become significant. Now turn with me to the very first book. Let's go back to the creation of man and see if we can get an understanding from what God has revealed concerning man's creation. How did he make him? God has conveyed so much to us in his word. And today I want to hopefully draw a little out from that to help us understand the nature that the mind plays in the character. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 tells us this. And the Lord God formed man of what? The dust of the ground. Sounds like noble material, doesn't it? No, it's not. It's very humble material. That which you make clay from. God made man, formed him, it says. A personal act. This was not something impersonal. This was something God did. He wants us to understand by hand. He formed him. It's something you do with your hands. It's a personal thing. God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, keep that word soul in mind. We're going to come back to it in just a moment. But I want us to note that Adam was formed from the dust of the ground. God took the dust and made something noble out of something ignoble. We would consider, wouldn't we? Dust, something we walk on, something that really doesn't come to our mind at all. We walk on it, we don't think about it. But God took something of that nature and made something in his image. He took something which is so commonplace that we don't even think about it, like oxygen, like hydrogen, and he made something like him from it. God took something and made it into his likeness. Now, I want to also bring to our attention that man was made from the dust, yes, but man became flesh and blood. Now, who made that flesh and blood? God did. Did God make anything bad? No. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, it said, when God beheld everything that he had made, behold, he said it was what? Very good. That dust which God had formed into a man, God pronounced very good. So Adam's flesh, very similar to our flesh, God said was very good. There was nothing wrong with it. It's flesh. It was bones, sinews, ligaments, tendons, all of these things. And God said and made it very good. God made something good out of something that we would consider not good, showing his power. Now I want us to take a note of the word soul for a moment, because it says when God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, he became a living soul. That word soul in the Hebrew, some of you probably already know, is the word nephesh. The Greek equivalent to that is the word psuche, where we get soul from in the Greek. It's translated soul in the New Testament. If you turn to the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, you'll see this word used again. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, says this, but the natural man, that is, in the original, the soulish man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So notice the contrast. The natural man. Does it say the evil man? No. It says the natural man. Man as he is naturally, without the Spirit of God. To this man, who can only perceive things through his physical senses, which is what the word soul literally means, that which perceives through its senses, that man in this state can only perceive the natural world around him. He doesn't have spiritual discernment. To this man, the things of God are foolishness. They make no sense to him because he understands things according to his physical makeup, according to his taste, to his touch, according to his smell, according to his sight, and all of our senses. This is how we understand the world around us, apart from God. God calls him the natural man. To him, the things of God are foolishness. Why? Because they can only be spiritually discerned. Now turn with me to James chapter 3, verse 15. Again, the same word is used. James, speaking about the wisdom that comes from beneath, not from above, he says, this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is what? Earthly. That is, it's of the earth. It's sensual. It pertains to the senses. And it is devilish. Why is it devilish? Because it's not spiritual. It's separated from God. It only sees the world from an earthly standpoint, from a sensual standpoint. God made man sensual. But God also gave to man something else, didn't he? Said he breathed into his nostrils the what? The breath of life. Man became a spiritual being in that moment. God imparted to him his spirit. Man received spiritual discernment. So Adam was not only a physical flesh with senses, but he had ability to discern and understand the things of God. That's what the Spirit of God imparts to man. That is not something inherent in him. It is a gift of God. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. They cannot be discerned apart from God. They can only be discerned through him. And that is why God gave his spirit to Adam. So this was Adam's makeup. This was what he was. And we see that there was nothing evil in it. Nothing wrong with it. Because Adam in this condition was a spiritual being. His flesh was in submission to his spirit. His mind governed. There was no evil thought in him. God put the flesh in balance with the spirit. And as long as the flesh remains in that balance, there's nothing evil in man. But it's when an imbalance occurs. Notice Genesis verse 8. We're going to look at the first part. I want us to take a look at an aspect of something else God gave to man in the garden. More particularly, the garden itself. Verse 8, first half, and we're going to look at verse 15. It says, and the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden. Now this was after the creation of man. Man witnessed the creation of this garden. Then it says, verse 15, and the Lord took the man and put him into the garden. To what? Dress it and to keep it. I want to stop there for a second. I want us to think about this. Was man perfect? Was he pure and holy? Did he need anything else? God gave him what he needed. Man was holy. He was pure. But he was not yet perfect. God gave man something to perfect him. Work. Our salvation must be worked out, we are told. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. We are to be worked. Our salvation is worked out. Adam's salvation was no different. God gave Adam work to do, to develop a character. Adam had not yet a character, you see. So God gave to Adam a work to do. Now that work would come very naturally because all his desires, his emotions, his feelings were of the Spirit of God. So the work would naturally be good that came from Adam. But God gave him a work to do, something to engage himself, not only his mind, but his body, because they must work together in working out our salvation. You can't separate the mind and the body. God housed them together. They are to work together for our salvation. And as long as Adam was engaged in that work, he was safe. You see, God gave man a work to do. Now, if you take this same idea He was to dress and keep the garden. Now that would be very easy to do, especially in the condition that the world was then. They would have been obedient to Adam. Not only the animals, but the plants would have been directed according to his will. He was Lord of the earth. But in sin, when Adam sinned, that changed, didn't it? Something changed. But did his work change? No. God still gave him a work to do. In fact, the same work. He was to work the earth. But now, instead of it only bringing forth good and it being easy, he said it would be by the sweat of his brow. And it would not only bring forth good things, but it would bring forth thorns and thistles. The work would be harder now, but it's the same work. Character must again be developed, but this time it would be harder. It would require sweat and effort, struggle and strife. And it would not only produce good things, but it would produce thorns and thistles as well. God was giving an illustration. Man's work has not changed from the time that he was in purity to the time that he was in sinful condition. The work is the same. The conditions have changed, but the work is the same. Notice, this is taken from the book Education, page 21, paragraph 2. We are told, useful occupation was appointed them, that is Adam and Eve, as a blessing to strengthen the body, to expand the mind, and to develop the character. To do what? What does it say? To expand the mind. You mean the mind of Adam needed expanded? Yes, it did. You mean his character needed developed? Yes, it did. And that is why God gave him work. That's why he gives us work. Amen? He that doth not work should not eat. Notice also, this is written in 1890, along the same lines. It says, no single action makes a man's character. Did you catch that? No single action makes a man's character. It is through the repetition of actions that the character is formed. Hence, work. For repeated action form habits. And habits become what? Character. Here we see what we call character development. It starts by action. We act. And as we repeat those acts, we form habits. And those habits, if continued in, will eventually form character. This is what God intended for Adam in the beginning. And his intentions were only good. And he gave him the very equipment to perfect a righteous character. In Christ's Object Lessons, page 356, paragraph 2, we read that thus, actions repeated form habits, habits form character, and by the character, our destiny for time and for eternity is what? Decided. What's another word for decided? Judged? You mean there's a judgment? Yes. And what's it based on? Character. What character we have developed. That is what God is judging. And that character has a standard. That standard is the law. And it was written in the heart of Christ. He is the one that reveals that law. Allows us to be able to understand it as it is. As it is to be lived out in us. Part 2. We've seen man's makeup. Was man's creation, was what he was endowed with, faulty? Absolutely not. The fault lies somewhere else than his makeup. Whom mindest thou? Let's consider this for a moment. In Patriarchs and Prophets, page 53, paragraph 1, we read, like the angels, the dwellers in Eden had been placed upon, what's that word? Did you realize that man was placed on probation in the garden? Not only after sin, but before it. Man had to be proven before he could be sealed. Before he could receive eternal life, man had to be proven. And we are told that not only was this the condition of Adam, but of whom else? The angels. Not only man, but angels were on probation. Some angels passed their probation, but not all. Continues. Their happy estate could be retained only on condition of what? Fidelity. What's another word for fidelity?
Loyalty,
yes. To the Creator's law. They could obey and live, or disobey and perish. So they were put on probation for the very purpose of creating a perfect character. God gave them opportunity and the means to do it. Notice, James expressed the idea of probation in these words. It's James 1, verse 12. It says, "Blessed is the man that endureth," what? Temptation or trial. "For when he is tried," and that word in the original is approved, when he is approved, when he's shown to have passed, "he shall receive the crown of life, and when which the Lord hath promised them that love him." So here, James is really expressing the idea of probation and its purpose. Man was put on trial, and should he pass that trial, should he endure unto the end and show himself approved, he would then receive the crown of life. And this is what probation is all about. It's a test. God has given the means. We are to work it out. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. A problem came in. And I want us to see where that problem came in and what it really was. I want us to go back to the scene of the tree. Eve had taken of that fruit. She'd eaten it. And then it says she took of that fruit to her husband and gave it to him. And I want us to go back to that scene. I want us to, as it were, put ourselves in the shoes of Adam. We know God's will. We know His law. We have heard it with our own ears. Adam knew God's requirement. And when he saw Eve coming to him with the forbidden fruit, which he recognized as coming from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what do you think went through Adam's mind? Adam had experienced at that point great emotion. He was a sensual being. He'd experienced great joy and pleasure in the things that God had created. He had known almost inexpressible delight in working with the things of God's creation, in hearing the instruction of God and of angels. Adam's spirit, his mind, had delighted. His senses were delighted. He had experienced heights of joy. But now another emotion, another feeling enters his mind. There's now seen a conflict. Now comes fright, anxiety. He knows what this means. And his soul is filled with dread, fear, because he knows the consequences. Now there's a struggle in Adam. A new thought has entered his mind. New feelings have come up in him. And now Adam is struggling. His mind had been upon God. But now Adam begins to think about these feelings that have come up in his mind. This anxiety, this fear. Must he lose Eve? Must he lose the most precious gift in his mind that God had given him? And his mind begins to now dwell upon these feelings and thoughts. And that was the beginning of man's fall. God tells us in Isaiah 26:3, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." What happened to Adam? He stopped looking to God. And he began to concentrate on his feelings, on the terror that was flooding his soul, the sense of dread, of loss, of anguish, of soul, became his concentration. His mind was directed there and began to mind the things of the flesh. He turned his mind away from God, lost his confidence in God, because his mind was not stayed on him now. He had broken that connection. And Satan knew if he could break that connection, he had him. And that's why he used Eve. You see, the mind and how it plays in with sin. If we could simply put ourselves in Adam's shoes and play back the scenario that God has given us, we would understand better than we do now what happened. And God has revealed the nature in which sin works in the mind. We all know it. James chapter 1, verse 14 says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away." What draws him away? The flesh. Does that mean it's evil? No. It only becomes evil when it takes the place of God. And his flesh took the place of God. Adam chose it, chose to mind it, chose to consent and consider it above God. To him, the loss of that was more important than God, the loss of God. His values had changed. Everything changed in a moment when the mind switches from being stayed upon God to the flesh. That's when it becomes carnal. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, the word mind, one of the words that is translated mind, when it uses the word to mind the flesh or to mind the spirit in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, it uses this verb, phroneo. In the noun form, it's used here in the writings of Paul, and it's translated affection, appropriately so, because that's what the word signifies, the affections. To what are we giving our affections is the key. If the affections are to God, if the mind or affections are stayed upon Him, God promises perfect peace. But the problem is, when those affections, those desires are taken from God and placed upon something earthly, they become carnal. Affection. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 23, Jesus, speaking to Satan, says, "Thou savorest not the things of God." That's the verb form, phroneo. Satan did not what? Savor the things of God. His affections were not there. They were on himself. His feelings, his emotions, just like Adam's were in the moment of his trial. Satan too succumbed to them. And he knew that would be the most effective way to lead this new creation into sin. Philippians 3:19 uses a similar phrase to minding the flesh. Here it says to mind earthly things. Same verb. And notice that it says that the end of such is what? Destruction. God is their what? Belly. Whose glory is in their shame. Who mind earthly things. See, when we mind earthly things, there's a way that seems right to us. The flesh. But the end thereof are the ways of death. God has told us. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 and 4 says, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves." Speaking about the deceptions in the last days. But notice this. Lovers of pleasures, what? What's that word? More. In the place of? Yes. They're lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Does it mean they don't love God? No. Does it mean they don't love their family? Their friends? No. It just means they love them more. And isn't that what Jesus said? If any man hate not father, mother, brother, sister, that is, if they love them more than me, they are not worthy of me, he said. Minding things is the key. Where is our mind? Where is our heart? Where are our affections? Ought to be our focus. As a watchman, we need to know what to look for. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6 that we're to be strong in the might of the Lord, that we might stand in His strength, that we might know the wiles of the devil, to be able to stand against them. If we don't know what to look for, how can we be watchful against them? If we can't recognize the enemy, we won't sound the alarm. If we don't recognize the danger to our souls, we cannot sound the alarm. It is written, "It is your own efforts through Christ which bring you perfection of Christian character." Through what? Our own efforts. Now notice that is qualified. If it were not qualified, it would be works. But it is qualified. These efforts can only be wrought how? Through Christ. It says, when a path of duty is opened before you, you are not to consult your own convenience. You're not to what? We're not to mind it. Don't consult it. We are to consult duty. Do not consult your own convenience. But by living faith, you are to walk in the path of humble obedience. And I have these two highlighted because they are being compared. The path of duty is defined as the path of humble obedience. Duty requires obligation. It requires information. We must know something to be dutiful. To be obliged, we must first know what we are to do. We cannot be obliged to do something until we know it. Then we are bound by that obligation. You see, the path of duty is the path of knowledge. And the knowledge that we are to follow comes to us from the Word of God. That is what we are to consult. All who enter heaven will do so as what? Conquerors. You will have a battle to fight. You will have to overcome difficulties. How? By strong, determined effort. And blessed be God that He has not left us without strength. Amen? God has promised strength to endure the greatest of trials, if we will only keep our mind stayed upon Him. But eternal life is worth a lifelong persevering effort. Can you say amen? Amen. Do you believe it is worth it? Amen. Your works will show it. Do you believe it? Then your works will show it. You will put forth that effort untiringly. May God help us. Again, we read, "Let the youth ever remember that there is something to escape, evils to shun. God has given His children faculties and the body, the right employment of which would make them happy." Now, if there's a right employment, it implies that there is what? A wrong employment. That they can be used for wrong. But God says the right employment of them would make us what? Happy. Was Adam happy in the garden? Yes, he was, because his faculties were employed right. And all who employ their faculties to the glory of God will know that happiness, that joy, and that peace. The Lord never designed that they should be employed for our destruction. The structure of a strong, well-balanced character is made by a faithful performance of individual acts of, there it is again, duty in little things. God not only measures it by the big tasks in life, but by the little. Those things that we don't even count as important, God looks at to measure, are they faithful in it? Your deportment, the spirit and feelings that you cherish, Care and thoughtfulness in the things which are least in everyday life form the true test of character. Think of it this way. James chapter 4, verse 17 tells us, therefore to him that what? And doeth it not, to him it is sin. What is James saying? Is he saying anything different than 1 John 3, 4? Transgression requires knowledge. To transgress, you have to know the difference between right and wrong. To him that knows to do good and does it not, he has failed in his duty. He knows, you see, but he's not doing it. And the converse, or the opposite, is true. To him that knows to do good and does it, it is what? Righteousness. To him that knows to do good and does it, it is righteousness. Consider this also. To him that does not know to do good and does it not, is it sin? Can it be imputed as sin? No. To him that does not know to do good and does it, can it be imputed to him as righteousness? No. You see, knowledge is the key. To him that knoweth, that is the key word here, to do good and doeth it not. To him, not to everyone, but to that man, it is sin. And so it is to every one of us, because we know. Look at it this way. Jesus, when he was speaking to the Jews, made in this chapter, to me, some of the most profound statements. When we think about the character and its development, when we think about the mind, we often come to the concept of being born again. Consider these words of Jesus. Jesus speaking to them, this is verse 23 of John chapter 8. Jesus speaking to God's people, the Jews, those that had the knowledge of God. He says, he said unto them, ye are from what? Did you not see that phrase before? Remember that? That the wisdom that is not from above, it is from where? Beneath. He says, ye are from beneath. I am from above. Ye are of this world. See, now he defines what beneath means. Ye are of this world. What does he mean, ye are of this world? Did he mean that we're flesh? No, because so is he. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about their birth. Jesus was born from above. They were not. They were born from beneath. You see, there's not only being born again from heaven, but there's another type of birth that can happen to man. He can be born from hell just as much as he can be born from heaven. And that birth takes place in the mind. Jesus said to them, ye are of this world. I am not of this world. That is, I am not born of this world. I speak that which I have seen with my Father. Ye do that which ye have seen with your Father. Now he's qualifying how this birth takes place. Jesus says, I do the things of my Father. I speak his words, I do his acts. What I have seen with him, that I do. That means I am born from above. But he says, ye are born from beneath. You do the deeds of your Father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Ye are of your father, the devil. They were born of him. We're talking about a spiritual birth. Temptation is not sin. That brings me to this point. James tells us that every man is tempted at a point. When indicates time. Every man is tempted when, it says, he is drawn away of his own lust. Did we not see that in Adam? His own lust, his own feelings welled up in him and drew him away from God. He allowed them to do it by focusing his mind on those feelings. James says this is when temptation comes. But in order for it to be sin, it has to what? Conceive. And we saw that earlier today, didn't we? Then it is that it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. This is the pathway of temptation. And this is how it works in the mind. The stay of the mind upon God must be broken. Satan uses temptation. He uses the flesh to do it. It's the most successful means. He's deceived billions by it. Don't think it won't work with you. Signs of the Times tells us temptation is what? Not sin. The sin lies when? In yielding. The soul that trusts in Jesus, temptation means victory and greater strength. Amen? Again, for the lack of time, I'm going to skip this illustration. It says, remember that however trying the circumstances in which a man may be placed, nothing can really weaken his soul so long as he does not what? Yield to temptation. You see, the issue is what? Yielding. It's not the temptation. A man can have a pure nature, like Adam, and a man can have a vile nature, like mine. But the issue is temptation. The issue is, do I yield to it or not? That's the issue. And the issue depends upon my consent. I have the power in this battle. Satan cannot force me to yield. I must consent to it. Continues. But maintains his own integrity. That means integrity must be what? Maintained. A work. The interests most vital to you individually are in your own keeping. No one can damage them without your consent. All the satanic legions cannot injure you unless you open your soul to the arrows of Satan. As long as you are firm to do right, your ruin can never take place. Can what? Never take place. Is that a promise? Amen. If there is not pollution of mind in yourself, as there was not in Jesus, all the surrounding pollution cannot taint and defile you. You see, the problem is that we have been tainted and polluted. But it need not be so. We already read this one, so we'll skip it. In Acts of the Apostles, we read, man is to make earnest efforts to overcome that which hinders him from attaining to perfection. But he is wholly dependent upon God for success. It's not his own work, again, we see, but it's a cooperative work. Human effort of itself is not sufficient. Are we clear on that? We cannot do it of ourselves. Without the aid of divine power, it avails nothing. God works and man works. Do you see the cooperation? Resistance of temptation must come from whom? From whom? Man. Who must draw his power from whom? God. We must resist. That is our work. But we cannot do it of ourselves. We must rely upon God for the power to resist. On the one side, there is infinite wisdom, compassion, and power, God. On the other, weakness, sinfulness, absolute helplessness. That is us. The two must be joined. Jesus says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. He wants us to unite our weakness to his strength, that our weakness may become perfect. Complete, that it be no longer weakness, that is, but strength. The will yielded to God becomes what? Omnipotent. 1 Corinthians 10:13, we are told and given a promise that there's no temptation that has taken us, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are what? Able. But will with the temptation also make a way to what? Escape. God has promised that when the temptation comes, He will provide a way of escape, that we may be able to bear it. And blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. And we read in 2 Peter 2:9 that the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Do you believe that? Then let it be seen in our lives. The way of escape. Genesis 3:15 gives us the promise of this way of escape. The promise was, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. That is, between Satan and mankind. God would place enmity. He would return to man that desire. He would rekindle that love for him, that desire. He would renew his mind and heart. He would place his spirit in man. If he would receive it, he would receive that enmity. And man would once again be empowered to overcome. I will put enmity, he said. In The Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4, speaking of this promise, the author says, the divine sentence pronounced, speaking of this enmity, against Satan after the fall of man was also a prophecy, embracing all the ages to the close of time and foreshadowing the great conflict to engage all the races of men who should live upon the earth. It was a what? A prophecy. Let's note this prophecy. Signs of the times. It tells us that amid the impurity of this world, Christ maintained his purity. Satan could not stain or corrupt it. His character revealed what? A perfect hatred for sin. That is the difference between Christ and us. Really, in his humanity, the only difference. We do not hate sin as we should. He did. The law was written in his heart. For you see, Proverbs 8:13 tells us that the fear of the Lord is to what? Again, Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of. So to hate evil is the beginning of knowledge. Where do we learn evil? Where do we learn the knowledge of sin? The law. What teaches us to hate evil? The law. What was revealed in Christ's character? The law. Psalm 40. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is where? Within my heart. That was written of Christ. God declares, he said, I will put enmity. Again, quoting from The Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4. This enmity, she says, is not naturally entertained. When man transgressed the divine law, his nature became evil, and he was in harmony and not at variance with Satan. But something happened. There exists naturally no enmity between sinful man and the originator of sin. Something supernatural has to happen. Had not God specially interposed, Satan and man would have entered into an alliance against heaven. And instead of cherishing enmity against Satan, the whole human family would have been united in opposition to God. But when Satan heard the declaration of that enmity should exist between himself and the woman, and between his seed and her seed, he knew that his efforts to deprave human nature would be interrupted. That by some means, man was to be what? Enabled to resist his power. Let me make my conclusion in all this. We've said enough. Those who would like to hear more, I'd be happy to share my notes and slides. Let me conclude. What shall we say? What are we to answer to all of this? One of my favorite quotes. You know who said this? Eternal freedom requires what? Eternal vigilance. Do you want to be free? then you must be watchful. If you want to be free, God gave us a mind to do something. In 1 Thessalonians 5:21, he said, prove what? Some things, those which I like, those things that are pleasing to me. Prove how much? Everything you hear, everything you see, everything you smell, everything you touch is to be proved by what? By the Word of God. That's why God gave us a mind, to prove all things. But we are to do more than prove them. When something is proven true by the Word of God, when it is seen as good and virtuous and righteous and holy, then we are to hold fast to it. Not let it go. Prove all things, and those things that prove good, hold fast to them. That is the work of the mind. And in 2 Timothy 2, verses 14 to 15, the Apostle Paul admonishes us, saying, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to what? No profit. It does us no good if we sit here and just engage in a strife of words. God is calling us to action, not to theory, but to the subverting of the hearers. And that is my hope for us today. Not only for you, but for me. Study, he says, to show thyself approved unto God. Unto whom? Unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And why should we do this? Jesus, in Matthew 4:17, in the very opening up of his work, said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What did Jesus mean when he said repent? The word repent in the original literally means change your mind. Metanoia, change your mind. Think again. Change the direction of your mind to me. That is repentance. And that is what I want to call us to today. If that's your desire, if God has revealed sin in your life, if you see yourself powerless to resist it, God is offering today to you power. He's offering you the ability to change your mind, to return it to Him. And if that is your desire, I want you to kneel together with me as we close in a word of prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And Father, we long to see thy kingdom come. But we pray that thy kingdom may come into our hearts. For Father, we want to open the doors of our hearts to thee. We have seen our sinfulness. We see our need. And we have begun to see, Father, the dangers in this world below. Those dangers that have enticed us and led all of us into sin. And Father, we no longer want to give ourselves to that. We no longer want to be servants of sin, to give our mind to our flesh, to the things of the flesh. We want to give our minds to Thee. We want to consecrate ourselves to Thee, that we may serve Thee with all of our hearts, minds, soul, and strength. And Father, we trust not ourselves in this, but we trust Thee. We trust Thy Word, that what Thou hast spoken, Thou wilt perform in us. Blessed be Thy name, for Thou alone art holy and just and true. And Father, we trust in Thy righteousness. We trust in Thy holiness. And we lean ourselves wholly upon Thee this day. And we pray, Father, that as Thou dost lay us into the watery grave, we trust too that Thou will bring us forth new, strengthened, that our minds and hearts be renewed to serve Thee in newness of life. Bless us, O we pray, this day. May we go forth here with a new name written upon our hearts, Conqueror and Overcomer. And this we pray and give Thee thanks in the name of Thy blessed Son, Jesus. Amen.